looking at Isaiah. I have in front of me a rare sight, a rare object, and I don't know if any of you would recognize it, but we'll see if you do. It's a pretty rare object, especially when it comes in regards to men. Women might be a little more familiar with it, and I don't know if you are would know what this is, but I'll find out here. There it is. It's the $1 bill. And a nice thing, I can look on the back of it, and it says United States of America. And then underneath that, in the white space, it says something. It says what? In God we trust. In God we trust. I'm going to put this back because it's hard to hang on to them sometimes. Oh, man, plug this in. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I better make sure I take my... What happens in our house is the launderer gets tips. If they find them, they get tips. And so you got to make sure you check your pockets for clothes in the laundry. Otherwise, they might get a good tip now and then. In God we trust. In the book of Isaiah, we've looked at many different things here. We've seen thus far... It is to Judah, and chapter 1 is kind of a summary of the fact that they're going to suffer consequences for their sin, but then be restored. And then you see that the different aspects of that over the next few chapters. It talks about God's promise of restoration, a future kingdom, as well as the judgment that they will face. And then you see Isaiah's commission or his call, which may have been really chapter 1 of his life, but he makes chapter 6 of his book here. He talks some more about the coming of Christ in chapter 7 and forward. We see the sign of Christ in chapter 9. We see the ruler of that king in chapter 11, and then a song of praise. And then it starts in chapter 13, and it starts going against those nations in particular that were against God, against Jerusalem and Judah, and it's against Babylon and Assyria and Philistia and Moab and Damascus or Syria, also against Ethiopia and Egypt and Babylon and Edom and Arabia, and then again to Jerusalem, because they're not so great themselves. And Tyre, whoo, makes you tire, doesn't it? Then we talk a little bit about the future kingdom, and then he goes back, and we get back to some curses upon the different nations. And here, in particular, in chapter 31, it's against against Judah in some respects, but also against Assyria, which is right there. In 1956, the phrase "In God We Trust" became the official United States motto. Now, it was used before then. It was used before then. In fact, you can find it in the fourth stanza of the Star Spangled Banner. Do you remember that last line there? "In our motto be In God We Trust." However, it wasn't until Congress passed and then signed into law by President Eisenhower on July 30th, 1956, it actually become the official United States motto. Well, something happened in your life, and you got a motto in your life, too. The time when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, Your personal motto became "In Christ I Trust." But a silly thing occurs. Follow, will, if you will, with me. The most important decision that you could ever make is your salvation, right? Now, we take a lot of time about marriage. When we're looking, we're hunting or fishing, as it were. Ladies are fishers of men at that point in time. And they are looking for somebody to marry. And sometimes people, unfortunately, will be the first guy or gal they see. Others are very discriminate, and they're looking and paying attention to how are they doing with the kids, how they spend their money, what kind of personality they have. They seem like the right person for me, and they'll spend a lot of time praying, trying to find God's will, which is changed to another gal next week. If it follows by the way some of the teenagers do their dating. And so you really want to find who is that gal. You're going to spend a lot of time before you finally ask that person to marry you. And we spend a lot of time, a lot of effort, and really make sure we're making a solid decision then, because there is no turning back then. And when it comes to salvation, we do a lot of thinking too. We say, wow, this is quite the deal. Is this true? How can this be? And it's explained to us, the gospel. And we come to that point that we say, yep, I'm going to do it. I'm going to put my full and complete trust in Jesus Christ. Now, we are willing to put our absolute trust 100% in Jesus Christ for our salvation. In such a way that it says if walking across the tightrope, we take such a risk that if the rope breaks or we misbalance or whatever the problem would be, when we fall, there's no net. Your whole complete trust is in Jesus Christ and Him alone, not in Jesus and just in case something else too. There's no plan B. So you're willing to stake your eternal future on Jesus Christ. Now, if we're willing to do that, doesn't it sound kind of crazy when we hear Jesus say the words, I say to you, do not worry about your life, about what you eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll put on. You see what I'm saying? We'll trust Jesus for eternity, but we won't trust Him for my daily needs. He says to the disciples, and when He says this to the disciples, you can hear Him saying it to you also, can't you? Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? The problem that we have is, as they had, we put too much faith in our employers, put too much faith in ourselves, or our doctor, or our neighbor, or our government. Now, we should be able to trust them. I hope you trust your doctor. Hope you trust your parents or your neighbors, if you have good neighbors and they're trying to give you advice. Hope you could trust one another. But our ultimate faith and trust must be in God. Let me show you how this works here in Isaiah chapter 31. What happens when our faith is not ultimately in God is the fact that there's a disaster that takes place. A disaster that takes place. Here in Isaiah 31, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. What is happening here is that there is a warning about going down and seeking Egypt's help. Now, if I am taking Isaiah 31, I think properly, the others do as well, that it is, Isaiah here is speaking as to what will happen when Hezekiah in 701 is besieged by Assyria. However, not many years before, this very thing happened. As you see up here, in 726, it was King Hoshea, of the northern kingdom, Israel, the north. He went and instead of spending money that he was supposed to be giving to Assyria, instead of handing that to him, he came to the point where he said, you know, I'm done with that. I'm going to take that money and send it to Egypt. and have them help me to defeat this Assyrians. The Assyrians had taken over a lot of territory of Israel, had not yet come to Samaria, and the capital of Israel. So he did that and made that decision. Well, you can imagine how well that went over. And Egypt wasn't even able to help. And so as a result of their lack of faith in God, what happened is Assyria came down and they were decimated. Why? Because woe to those who go to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord? Yet he also is wise. God is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words, but will rise against the house of evildoers. In this case that happened in the past, it would have been against Samaria. Here is a warning against Jerusalem, against Judea, of doing the same. God will rise up against these evildoers and against the help of those who work in sin, who work in this thing. So if you go make an alliance with Egypt, both you and Egypt will pay dearly for it. Here you find a reference to you have a reference to what they were trusting in. They had their trust misplaced. They're trusting, the potential was to trust in Egypt, who could not really help them in the end. They were trusting a nation, another nation, to help them. And then not only another nation, one of the things they were doing is relying on their abilities, the things that they had, the tactics that they had, the military might that they had. Look at the chariots that they have and you know, the big machine that they are, like tanks rolling down. If you've got a bunch of soldiers standing there, and then you've got a good, well-built chariot, and they would even put sticks on the side to mow down people. And so that goal was, you know, they could just run through the people and kill them off that way. Well, that's a pretty good thing. You'd want to put stock in, wouldn't it? And then the people, the number of them, and their might, their strength. So Israel makes, if I can make it a modern day illustration, the nation of Israel puts their trust in the United States of America because we've got the best of the best. When it comes to numbers, when it comes to technology, when it comes to the ability and influence and power. And so they will put their trust in us. Well, we look at our government, I think most of, if not all of us, would say we don't really trust the government that well. Well, here you have a situation where they're going to put their trust in Egypt because it seems like a wise thing to do. And God says, no, that's not a wise thing. You think you're wise, but God is wise. And because of this, you're going to pay dearly for it. When we don't have our trust in God, instead we have it in the money that we have, we have it in the power, the prestige that we have. We have it in, we have it in the other situations that we have. Like if we work at some place, we might say, "Well, that's a good job. I'm not worried about losing my job." We can have our trust in all kinds of things, and then not have it where ultimately it should be, which is God, because it doesn't take much for that money to grow wings like an eagle, Solomon says. It doesn't take much before that job no longer exists. It doesn't take much before the influence that we have among people comes to nothing. Michael Jordan, you might remember him from a long time ago, right? Doesn't seem that long ago, but I guess it has been. And of course, when you retire 3 or 4 times, it makes a difference too. Michael Jordan, boy, he had a lot of influence, didn't he? And now you don't even hardly hear his name. You'll hear of his shoes, but not a lot of people know who he is. Or Larry Bird, remember him? Scottie Pippen, all those guys. Those basketball players that were well known, had a lot of influence in a culture, but now they're not on the commercials so much anymore. You don't really see them. You see that can last a season, but it'll go away. You know, our trust needs to be completely and totally on the Lord. And here we see the state of a man who does not trust in the Lord. Of course, when it comes to salvation, when I'm trusting my goodness or my good works, it's going to fail, isn't it? No matter what I do. But when it comes to my daily life as a Christian, if I'm not seeking the Lord for wisdom and guidance and trusting Him that way, if I'm in His pickle, and not sure what's going to happen, wouldn't it be wiser to trust God to help me through it than it would be just my own wisdom? I need to make sure that I'm trusting Him, lest there's disaster. You know, there's good reason to put our trust in God. We see here in verses 4 and 5, thus says the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars and the young lion over his prey, protecting his food so that way the others don't come and get it. When a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. Can you imagine what the picture is here that Isaiah has? There's a shepherd out there in the field, and one of the lions come and grabs one of the lambs, maybe, or one of the sheep. And so he goes out there and tries to scare that lion off. And in fact, there's a bunch of shepherds nearby, and they're trying to save this lamb's life, or at least the meat. And that lion is so proud of what he's got, and he's not afraid of them if there could be 10 of them there. And he'd say, good, you can be an after-dinner snack. He's not afraid. As a lion is as God is, so the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like the birds fly about. Like buzzards even over their prey. So will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. God will take care of his people. Well, there's good reason to believe that, isn't there? You might go all the way back in the book of God, and you might say, you know, I remember a story once where the Egyptians were chasing after the Hebrews, and God took and had a cloud of light and of fire and just a cloud. It had to be something to see. Maybe lightning coming out of it. But it was such that it lit the way for the Hebrews, but dark to the Egyptians. And so there they are. They're in trouble and they're tied up against the sea. Which way do they go? Towards the desert? Maybe die there? It's hard to go up and get millions of people through the mountains. What are they going to do? And here come the Egyptians. And God says, don't worry. And moves that cloud there, opens up the sea. They go across on the sea. And then he lets the Egyptians come. And they never saw the light of day after that. You might go back and remember about Joshua when he was he was in the land, and they were getting ready to take over the land. They'd gone over the Jordan River, and they were getting ready to go and to vanquish all the enemies of God. And so they go forth to Jericho first, and they use a unique strategy that has never worked before and probably never work again, as man or woman, as man depends upon himself. They decide to defeat the enemy by making them really dizzy. And so they walk around the walls. And God brings ultimate victory. Well, there's a slip up at Ai, but beyond that, they continue to see here's a people who is really weak in comparison, but they were able to take over all these cities. You might go and think about Gideon and the 300 people that he had with him and was able to defeat the whole Midianite army. How in the world was that possible? Might think about David and Goliath. Maybe think about David and his enemies. Or King Solomon. By the time that he had come to the reign, it was the golden era. That's a double meaning there. There was a lot of gold in that era as far as he was concerned. And also it was like the pinnacle of Israel. And each of those times, you see how God had delivered them. You see how God brought protection around them. When you come here to Isaiah chapter 31, verses 4 and 5, it talks about God being one that would protect His people. You can see that every reason in the world to believe that. Having every reason in the world to believe they could trust God. I want you to write now, to list either on paper or in your mind, three instances, probably within this last week, that you have seen God do something in some way that you know you can trust Him. For example, you perhaps maybe saw the blessings of VBS, how well it went. And you could praise God for that. You know you can trust God because He does those kinds of things. Another one might be, for myself, I was thinking, is praise the Lord for pain medication. For the information, the intelligence and wisdom He's given men for the devices through different chemicals or different herbs to be able to soothe pain. Maybe the blessing, I had a blessing of being with the kids yesterday. Hooting and hollering at them and grounding them for the rest of their life. No. As we played around and had fun that way. We played basketball. Xander cheated all three games. That's all I got to say. It was a blessing. Do you have any reason to trust God and His goodness? Can you think of three things? Can you think of a dozen things where God has done something in your life? Maybe it was something real major that took place many years ago. Maybe you're just thinking over the last week and you're saying, wow, you know, I can trust God because He, whatever it may be. There's good reason to trust God. Well, there's reason for having properly placed trust. And because there is, when a person considers trusting in only themselves, or is trusting in themselves or somebody else, and it comes to their mind, you know, I'm not really trusting God, it comes the point where they need to repent, and here God calls them to repentance. Return to Him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. Wow. How have they deeply revolted? Well, he says, for in that day every man will throw down his idols of silver and idols of gold, sin which your own hands have made for yourselves. Well, they have committed idolatry. And you see that even with King Hoshea and other kings of the time of all of Israel, and then all of Israel after Solomon. You see, they're all wicked kings. In the southern kingdom, you have a few good kings. When Hezekiah comes on the scene, he is the one that fears God. And so there was a time where they put aside those idols as they called upon God. But Isaiah includes that in his book, and you're going to have to wait a little bit for that. We see that it is in that day, in verse 8, it says, then Assyria. So when I look at verse 7, and it says, for in that day every man will throw away his idols. Now, in that day, in the far distance, in the millennium, we know that that will be true. Now, as the millennium comes. But here, mentioning Assyria in verse 8, I take it that here he's talking about when the Assyrians come and attack. So in that day, not very far from when Isaiah is giving this prophecy. It's a call to repentance. Repentance is the key to any kind of delivery. We need to repent in order to be saved, right? Jesus even says, repent and believe. We also need to repent in deliverance. I think of Daniel's prayer. You might remember Daniel's prayer when the 70 years had come up, and he calls out to the Lord and asks God's forgiveness upon himself, on behalf of himself and upon the whole nation. And pleas to God that the people be returned even as Isaiah had said 125 years before. You see, different throughout Scripture, different times where those sorts of prayers are made. Prayers of repentance and seeking for deliverance. Abraham Lincoln, when he wrote his address to the nation, the Civil War, that was at least as important during the Gettysburg Address. It was a proclamation of a national day, of national fast day, by which he designated and set apart the Thursday, the 30th of April in 1863, as a national day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer. He wrote, it is the duty of nations as well as of men to owe their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon. Sounds like a Bible verse, doesn't it? And to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. Maybe I'll type this up and send it somewhere. I think we could use it there. An awful calamity of civil war which now desolates the land may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient. Trust is where? Themselves. To feel the necessity and too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. Can you believe? That must be before the First Amendment was written. That must have been it, because that's the only way he would be able to say that, right? In repentance, there's a call to repentance for deliverance. And when we find ourselves not trusting God the way that we should, you know the symptoms of that. Usually you start pulling out, rubbing your skin. Usually you start biting your nails. You start trembling. And you can't sleep at night. Maybe have trouble eating. Because your trust is on yourself rather than God. We need to repent of that. Repent that we're trusting in ourselves rather than Him. And then go to Him. You know, God promises to deliver. Psalm 18, well, let me look at the verses here. In verse 8 here of chapter 31, then Assyria will fall by the sword, not of man. And sure enough, when Sennacherib, the military might of Assyria, comes down and they besiege Jerusalem, they're all around. Now, it took 3 years for Assyria to bring down Samaria. Here, they're all around Jerusalem. And things are not looking good for them anyway. In fact, according to the Assyrians, by that time, Sennacherib had taken 46 major strongholds, and not including the villages. So he had taken some aspects, at least from his standpoint, he had taken an amount of Judah already. And you could even see that in the scriptures. Now, if you can get the White House, if you can get that, then the nation will fall. So he besieges it. Well, Hezekiah prays, and God delivers. God does not deliver in the same way that He delivered David in his fights. You know how he would go down and raid and conquer with sword? Now, the sword would be the conqueror, but the sword was not in the hands of a man. In fact, God sent His angel to just wipe him out. God did the work. You can trust God. Now, you look at that and you see the city of Jerusalem, and then you see the army spread all the way around. How far out were they? If you were up on the top of the city wall, and you looked out there, now the people are going to stay at least as far as you can shoot a bow and arrow. You don't shoot the bow, you shoot the arrow. As far as you can, because, you know, you don't necessarily want to get killed right away if you can just starve them to death. And so you got a space, and then you look, and you can see the tents and the people. Maybe on the quiet nights, you can hear them laughing and having a good time. And you turn around, and you look down into the city, and you're seeing people trying to find stuff to eat. It's a bad situation. You see the fear of the people. We're going to die. We're going to be conquered. You know, Hezekiah, though, had given them good news. Here is good news here from Isaiah, that it wasn't these people that would take care of the enemy. It was God Himself. God promises to deliver. He does so often through people, but also by His direct hand. We're delivered in many ways also. Back in Psalm 18, we read this. I will love You, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I will be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death encompassed around me. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol or death surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried out to the God, to my God, and He heard my voice from His temple. And my cry came before Him and even His ears. Then the earth shook and trembled, and the foundation of the hills were quaked and were shaken because He was angry. Smoke went up from His nostrils and devouring flame from His mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under His feet. And He rode upon a chariot and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind, and He made darkness His secret place. And His canopy around Him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies from the brightness before Him. His thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. Then the Lord also thundered from the heavens, and the Most High uttered His voice. Hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out His arrows and scattered the foe. Lightning in abundance, He vanquished them. Then the channels of the waters were seen, and the fountains of the world were uncovered. At Your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of Your breath, at the blast of the breath of Your nostrils. Wow, does that make you think something of God? God, when you call upon Him, to know that this same God could stand up from His throne, shake Himself, the whole earth trembles. That's the kind of God that we could put our trust in. That's the kind of God who promised to deliver us, who's promised us from eternal, He's delivered us from eternal punishment. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk or live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He is delivered us from the choking grasp of sin. Romans chapter 6:6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. We are delivered from the snares of the devil, given the armor of God, which we are to put on, that we might be able to stand against the wiles or trickeries of the devil. See, we are delivered spiritually as well as physically. We know that God has promised deliverance to us. In Romans chapter 16, verse 20, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Wow. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You'll never, ever, ever have to worry about the devil again. Boy, consider the deliverance God has already given to you when you consider trusting Him. How does God deliver? Well, He often uses other people, but He also uses His angels or His own hands. For example, at Passover, it was the angel that went and killed the firstborn, and then the Jews were delivered. We see that, again, He was at defense while the Hebrews escaped Egypt. We're going to see that God used an angel to deliver His people from the Assyrians. But it's all possible because there was repentance that took place, and their trust was off of themselves and upon God. So often we wait till the last minute to trust God, or in some ways and in our own mind until it's too late. We're trusting God to provide for us by way of a job. We're trusting God to help us, you know, our bodies be healthier or to not be in bad a shape as it could be, as we're doing the right thing, but trusting God to use what we are doing to grant us health. Maybe we're thinking about other people, our kids or grandkids. What's going to happen to them? And instead of our fear and frustration, we're trusting God to help work in their hearts that they will follow Him continually. We need to recognize here the trust that we can have in God. Psalm 20 is a shorter psalm. It says, "May the Lord answer you in your day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May He send you help from His sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May He remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifices. May He grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all of your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand. Some trust in chariots, like Israel wanted to do. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand aright. Save, Lord! May the King answer us when we call." Psalm 20, a psalm of David, and a psalm of us as well. May indeed the Lord hear us when we call and seek His deliverance, when we put our trust in Him, to see Him do those great and mighty things. Sometimes He does those great and mighty things using a small thing such as a mouse. Something so small and insignificant. Sometimes He does such great things like a great storm that comes and moves the whole earth. God does great and mighty things, whether He uses other people or He does it directly, whether it gets through a very small, simple means in providing, like breaking of bread. Maybe it's something very big and noticeable. We know we can trust our God. He's trustworthy. So this evening, as we've taken time to look at what Isaiah instructs God's people to do, we know that there's disaster when our trust is misplaced in ourselves or somebody else or something else. And we have every reason in the world to put our trust in God. Not only do we have every reason in the world to put our trust in God, but we know that when we don't put our trust in God, we need to repent of that and turn to Him. And as we do, we will see Him fulfill His promise to deliver us, whichever way He may choose to deliver us. Ultimately, we praise the Lord for our salvation, which He has delivered us from the eternal punishment. And we also can praise Him for the daily deliverances He gives to us, or daily provisions, maybe the daily guidance that we need. But we need to trust Him for it. Heavenly Father, may we not be like Your disciples in the New Testament, but truth is, we always are. Not always, many times are. And You need to rebuke us for being fearful and not trusting You, for having very little faith. I thank You, Father, that very little faith that we have, You use and multiply, that we can have greater faith, to grow in You, to understand You better, to be able to have the sort of faith that Israel required that we should have in order to be able to honor You, in order to see You do Your work. Father, those times that you find us trusting in something else besides you, point that out in our hearts. Remind us of those ways that you have taken care of us in the past, and then help us as we repent of our sin and return our trust to you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.